Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I just want to back up and just do a quick overview of some of the themes, perhaps even most of the themes that we have heard from the Apostle Peter in this letter thus far. Peter spends a good deal of time in this letter explaining to the churches in Asia Minor to whom he writes, and even to us today as this letter has been preserved for us by God's providence, explaining to them just who they are and what they are in Christ Jesus. First of all, they are scattered aliens, and that reminds us of the fact that our life on this earth is not all there is. We are here but for a sojourn during this life, anticipating the life that is to come, and yet there is much that we need to know about this life and who we are that we ought to know in order to live in obedience to God and fulfill His purposes for us. We've been chosen by God to receive forgiveness, to obey Jesus Christ, and to be sanctified by His Spirit. We have a living hope because of Jesus' resurrection that can never be lessened or lost. It's laid up in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last time. We have joy because of that hope, even in the midst of trial and suffering. And that endurance in suffering only serves to prove the genuineness of our faith. And that joy is not just a giddy happiness, because we do face a lot of very trying circumstances in life. Joy is that perspective that knows that by God's grace and mercy we will come out well in the end, and that we put the sufferings of this life in perspective with that end. We enjoy a salvation that was researched and foretold by the prophets. We are called to diligently pursue the holiness of God Himself. We are to love one another fervently and grow in that love through the Word of God. We are being built up as a spiritual temple in which God dwells. We are the people of God in the world for the purpose of proclaiming God's excellence, that is, to reveal to the world what God is like and thus to glorify Him. And that's kind of been the focus of these last several messages that all have been similarly titled, as I'm sure you've noticed. We proclaim God's excellence in the world in various ways. And we do that by having excellent behavior, by abstaining from fleshly desires, and by pursuing good works. We are to be submissive to the human authorities that God has ordained over us. We are to respect our earthly masters and work hard. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ in trusting God even when we suffer unjustly. And we are to fulfill God's purpose in marriage and reflect the love and unity of God Himself in the way that we relate together as husbands and wives. And now we come to a summary statement. That's the reason why I've backed up to review these things, because today, beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, we have a summary statement which ties all of these things together. Literally, it is, now the end. And a lot of English translations read simply, finally. But this is more than just an announcement of the conclusion of the letter, especially in light of the fact that you easily see that we're only about halfway through the letter. So either he has a very long conclusion, or he's not really quite to the end of the letter yet. And I think that's accurate. The way it's translated in the New American Standard is to sum up, and that's probably the translation that many or most of you have. That's the one that we have always preached from here. And I think that translation is fitting, because in this passage, Peter is going to condense all of his exhortations to this point in just two verses. And he's going to follow that up by scriptural support from the Old Testament, the psalm that we read together this morning. But the word end has, as in English, not just the idea of termination, but also that of a goal, an outcome. And that is how it's translated in several passages. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "The goal," there's our word, "the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If you look, I didn't put on the screen for you, but a couple passages from 1 Peter that are probably only a page away, if that. Peter uses this word in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He writes, "Though you have not seen Him," that is, of course, Jesus, "you love Him, And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome, there's our word, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or in chapter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's summary of all of his instruction and exhortation is also the expression of its goal, its outcome, namely, what kind of church we are to be as the people of God. He has explained how God's excellence is proclaimed in various circumstances of life and relationships. But now he comes to the bottom line, and that's the matter of character. Notice he says also, to sum up, then he says, all of you. Now that means not only every individual, but it refers to all of us as a church. And therefore this summary applies to every single person, every single individual, as well as all of us together, our corporate identity, our reputation and character as a church together. This is how our church is known to outsiders, both Christian and non-Christian. But whatever the specifics of your situation, you are to possess to some extent and also to be progressing in a certain kind of character. Even if the specifics of, say, if you're not married or if you're not in a working under an employer, those exhortations may not apply directly to you. But those things are specific expressions of a kind of Christian character we are to have in those various circumstances. And that's why we're getting to a summary here. And that's why Peter addresses all of you, all of us together. So the first thing he's going to speak of in verse 8 is the right relationship. The right relationship. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now here is yet another scripture that exhorts us concerning relationships, how we interact with one another. And because he's speaking to all of you, that is to the church, it has a lot to do not just with how individually we are in our dealings with other individuals, but how we as a church are known and how we function together as a body of believers. And the first descriptor that he gives there is, as it is in my translation, harmonious. But literally, as I have it in your notes, it is like-minded. It's a very literal translation of this word. See, we must have more than basic doctrinal agreement. That's not the only thing that unites us. We must even think alike. We are to have an inward unity of heart. This exact word appears only here in the New Testament, but the concept is communicated frequently in particularly the writings of Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he writes, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Or Philippians 1:27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Or in Philippians chapter 1, where Jesus is held out as an example in that passage, but he desires that we should have that same unity in light of who we are in Christ. He writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So it is much more than a unity of doctrine and thought, but a real spiritual oneness, a unity expressed in this common description of the church as the body of Christ that we see even in Acts 2, verse 44. It says, all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now that's an idiomatic expression that's accurately translated there, but it refers to a unity. It's not just that they were in the same place. It was that they were one body together and united in much more than just location. This is the kind of mindset we are to have as Christians and as members of the body of Christ. We are to be like-minded with one another. And again, that's not just an agreement on a doctrinal statement. That is a lifestyle. That is to think together, to think alike, and to be one in thought and in mind. Secondly, we're to be sympathetic. Now, this basically is a transliterated Greek word. It means sharing the same feeling. Romans chapter 12 again. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Clearly, sympathy expressed there. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are to have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This means we are not unaffected by what others are feeling, but truly experience their joy or sorrow and share in it with them. This is not an easy thing to do, but hopefully it's a character trait that we can develop. When we see someone suffering, we feel what they feel. We put ourselves in their shoes and we imagine what life would be like if we were undergoing what they were undergoing, both by way of rejoicing as well as with weeping. We are together in life, and that's going to mean that we feel what others feel, both in good and in difficulty. Next, we're to be brotherly. Now, we've encountered this word before. It literally means loving of brothers or loving toward others, if we want to take out the gender inflection there. This is affection between those who are closely related to each other. Like a family, we just naturally love members of our family and are drawn to them. This is that word, Philadelphia, that we encountered earlier in the letter. We naturally love those in our own family, and as the family of God, such love ought to characterize us as well. This is something else that Paul speaks of in his letter to the church of Rome in chapter 12 of Romans that we read earlier. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." This is something for which he commended the Thessalonians that's probably fresh in our mind since we were just there in chapter 4, verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And as I said, Peter himself has already spoken of this brotherly love in this letter in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." We're to have a real love, a genuine love for one another. Just like we're a family, which of course we are. The next word here is kind-hearted. Now, this is not a good literal translation because literally it means you have good intestines or good organs. And that's not necessarily a very attractive word for the concept that's communicated here. It's a general word for internal organs, but it gained a metaphorical sense, much like the way that we use the word heart. And that's why it is translated here as kind-hearted, or in some versions, tender-hearted. Paul used this word in Ephesians chapter 4. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And it's often translated by the word affection, as in Philippians chapter 1. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, we certainly don't want a literal translation of the word there, but the sense is obvious. This is something you feel almost physically, and perhaps even physically. This longing that we share with one another, a genuine affection that we have for one another. Genuine affection is always expressed, however, not just by words, but by actions. If we truly have this kind of love and affection for one another, it's going to be expressed verbally, but it's also going to be expressed in the way that we act toward one another. The next one is humble in spirit. Now, it is one word in the original language. It is literally humble-minded. Okay? Humble-minded. The noun form appears in other of Paul's letters in Philippians chapter 2. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Humility of mind. or Colossians chapter 3. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It is just a humbleness of heart that doesn't exalt self and put self forward. Self is retiring. Self is in the background. We want to put others ahead of ourselves. Of course, Jesus himself epitomized this quality. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Also in Philippians chapter 2, continuing on from that which we read earlier about unity of mind, now Jesus is held out as an example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Together, these words describe the ideal character of the Christian, and they carry the force of a command. These are qualities that we are to imitate, both as individuals and together as a church. Now, imagine what kind of a person you would be if you epitomized these qualities. Imagine what our church would be like if we all had these qualities in good measure. But we must be honest and admit that while we do have a great deal of love and unity for one another in this body, even as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, excel still more. He commended them for these character traits, and yet he said, excel still more. There is always room for growth. We are not yet perfected, and because we are not yet perfected and we still struggle with personality traits and so forth, and especially in interacting with other people, offense is going to come. And we live in a world where godly character is not only despised but exploited. And this is the kind of person that the world does not value at all. This is quite the opposite of the kind of person that succeeds in this world, that seizes power and goes for it all and lives by means of his power and his own character. But that's not how Jesus lived, and that's not how we are to live. And so it's appropriate for us to consider the next notion here. The question is, how does a person with these qualities of character respond to offense? And therefore, in verse 9, we see the right response. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. But someone will say, now wait a minute, doesn't the Bible demand retribution? I mean, Leviticus chapter 24 reads this, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it will be inflicted on him. So is there a contradiction here between what Peter says and what was taught in the law of Moses? I don't think there is, and for several reasons. First of all, this in Leviticus and other places like this in the Old Testament, this is the legal code that was given to the nation of Israel. Notice that it does not say, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so his neighbor shall do to him. No, it shall be done to him. By whom? Well, by the civil authorities. Justice is not to be administered by the offended person, but by the legal authorities. This law code in Leviticus was the law by which the nation of Israel conducted its affairs. Further, there's another misunderstanding about that passage in the first place that I think we need to mention. It is not to be understood so much as a demand for punishment, but as a limit to punishment. The tendency is for the punishment not to fit the crime, but to go beyond what was deserved by the crime. And so I think it's better to think of an eye for an eye as saying, okay, you punish a person for an offense to the limit of the nature of the offense and not beyond it. And finally, the third reason why I don't believe there's a contradiction here is that, as we will see in the passage that Peter's going to quote and in other passages from the law, Number 9 in your notes, the behavior Peter urges upon us is entirely consistent with Old Testament teaching on personal behavior as it concerns offense. Now, we tend to see the Old Testament law as this black and white code with harsh penalties for those who get out of line. But the Old Testament is just as clear about what the New Testament calls the law of love. Also from Leviticus, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He puts the weight of his full character and command behind this thing. Or expressed by Solomon in Proverbs 20, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." In other words, leave it in God's hands, as we're going to see the Lord Jesus did in the passage to come. Other passages that in the same vein, Proverbs 24:27, Romans 12:17. Perhaps what came to your mind was the soft answer that turns away wrath. Okay, that's in the Old Testament. And so we are called upon here, do not return evil for evil. That means don't do it, and if you are doing it, stop doing it. Note the consistency between Peter and Paul on this point. Again, as we have seen recently in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And the apostles are simply reiterating what Jesus himself taught. Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, the Pharisees understood that eye for an eye, kind of like our own society does, as justification for vengeance. And that's why Jesus doesn't say here, "It is written," or "the scripture says." He says, "You have heard that it was said." He's referring to the way that the Pharisees had taught the people about the meaning of that passage from the Old Testament. The Pharisees taught that the law called for revenge, but Jesus corrects their misunderstanding of the law as he goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said," again, a quote from the Old Testament, but not referring to it as a quote, but as was taught by the Pharisees, and we'll see that because the only part of the quote actually comes from Scripture. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor,'" there's the quote, but here's the addition, "and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Here is where it is most clear that Jesus is not quoting Scripture as much as he is referring to what the Pharisees had taught the people. Those words, "hate your enemy," are not found in the Scriptures. This was a Pharisaic addition to the law to justify the vengeance that they thought the law required. So don't return evil for evil. It's not your place to get even. Leave that in God's hands. And furthermore, don't give insult for insult. Again, don't do it, and if you are, stop. The word insult refers to abusive speech, of course, cursing, slandering someone. And Jesus also addressed this issue in Matthew 5. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Consistent with other writings in Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, I'm not sure if I put those references in your notes or not, Ephesians 4:29, Colossians 3:8, Proverbs 4:24, 19:1, and Ecclesiastes 5:6. We are to use our tongue to give a blessing to others. We are to speak well of others and pray for them, even if they are our enemies and even if they have harmed us deeply. We are to bless them. We're to pray for them. We are to offer that soft answer. We are to turn from evil and insult to blessing because, it says, we have been called for the very purpose that we might inherit a blessing. Don't forget, because of God's grace to us, we have received forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. God has not treated us as we deserve, so how could we presume to treat others as we think they deserve? Isn't it the height of arrogance to treat other people worse than God has treated us? And isn't the blessing of God what we desire above all else? Here Peter appeals to that same psalm that he alluded to in chapter 2, verse 3, the psalm which we read together earlier. And that psalm also has these words, Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And there again, David offers praise to God for deliverance from the king Abimelech, possibly referring to Achish, the king of Gath, 1 Samuel 21. But God's blessing is so much more than rescue from any earthly danger. The blessing we ultimately seek is that right reward that is mentioned in the quote from the psalm in verses 10 and 11. This reward must be more than this life. It says, the one who desires life. Well, we have life. No, it refers to a life beyond that. This life is full of challenges that tempt us to give a sinful response to the offenses that harm relationships. We desire the life that is to come, life where we are all perfected and there will be nothing but love and good days, as it says here. That's what we desire. We look forward to that. We know it's not going to be fully here until the future when we are glorified and with the Lord. But I would say to you, it is possible to have a measure of that good life, that love and those good days, even here in this earth, especially among a body of believers who are forgiven and made right with God, therefore made right with one another, filled with the Holy Spirit and able to love and carry out all of those characteristics that we've looked at. Again, imagine what kind of a testimony we would have and what kind of a relationship and fellowship we would have if we were all possessing to some good measure those characteristics that we looked at and growing in those things. This is the reward that God gives to those whose lives conform to Peter's summary of how God's excellence is proclaimed. Now, we do need to be clear here. We do not produce this righteousness on our own. We always have to be reminded that it is all of grace. And here I think we come again up to an amazing thing, something that causes me to wonder oftentimes as I think about it. I mean, if it's all of grace, that we are believers only because God has been gracious to love us and choose us and to send Christ to die for us and to send the Spirit upon the church and to give His Word so that we would know the gospel and know how to live. And then in the course of time, as we are born, He gives us physical life and He puts us in any number of a variety of circumstances, whether it be a Christian home or finding a tract on the sidewalk, that we come in contact with the truth and God by His Spirit transforms our hearts so that we are forgiven and become His children. He then foreordains good works for us to perform and to live lives of obedience. He enables us to obey. It doesn't mean we are passive. But it does mean that we give no credit to ourselves. All the credit goes to God. It is all of grace. And that's the amazing thing about biblical Christianity. God in grace and mercy laid our sin upon Jesus, and then He brings the gospel to us. He transforms us. He fills us with His Spirit. He prepares good works for us to do. He enables us to obey and follow Christ and be conformed to His image. And then He rewards us for what He has accomplished in us. That to me is an amazing thing, that it's all of God and yet He rewards us for obeying what He enables us to do. It is all of grace, but make no mistake, there is a high ethical standard to pursue by which the genuineness of our faith is proven. Again, we are not passive in this process. We are called upon to pursue and develop these kinds of characteristics. Ultimately, it is God's gracious work by His Spirit in us that produces them. But again, that does not mean that we do not engage in diligent effort to grow in grace and to discipline ourselves, to restrain the natural tendency to give evil for evil or insult to insult. But there's also blessing to be had in this life, I believe. It's not all just the future, as I've said. We need to have the right reason for obedience to these words. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, does God have eyes or ears or a face? Well, certainly not, not physically. He is a spirit. But these are, as we know, metaphors for His attitude towards people and His response to them. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. In the Old Testament, God's eyes are said to observe all men, implying either His approval or disapproval of their deeds. He observes all that we experience, and He observes also how we respond. He knows when we nurture right relationships and when we respond appropriately to mistreatment. Therefore, His ears attend to their prayers. And the word for prayer here means entreaty or petition or supplication, words that speak of the cry for help in need. And we oftentimes find ourselves in need of the wisdom to respond appropriately because of offense that comes. And we can seek the Lord, and He will hear us as we pursue righteousness. Therefore, His face is, His eyes are toward us. He is looking with favor upon us as we endeavor to live obediently to these things. And He will hear our prayer to help us respond appropriately. God hears when we cry out to Him for wisdom to do what pleases Him, and when we appeal to Him for help and relief in difficulty. But on the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In Hebrew idiom, God sets His face against those who are evil. His appearance is hard and stern and glaring at those who are evil. It means He disapproves of them and He opposes them. And ultimately, He will judge them. So the right reason for obedience is to please God, to enjoy His approval and receive His help as we nurture right relationships, learn the right response, and seek the right reward. In this, God will be pleased as we pursue these things both as individuals and as believers together, exhorting, encouraging, and praying for one another in these things. Turn to Matthew 5, if you will. A passage I would like to close with, because here in these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear basically these same things. And really all we have here is Peter explaining in different terms what it is that Jesus was pursuing as He taught the people in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, what kind of person proclaims God's excellence? These characteristics and actions that God desires, approves, and blesses are the same throughout Scripture, beautifully expressed here by Jesus, the one who epitomized them all. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, many of these things don't necessarily appear to us as blessings. But one sense of the word there translated blessed is that of approval. That God approves of those who pursue these kinds of characteristics, and He will, in His grace, provide those by His Spirit as we pursue them. And as the Beatitudes, as we know them, end up there, it refers to persecution, which is where we will go next in this letter as we continue in our study next week. But until then, let me encourage you to proclaim God's excellence as a church, in the church, by being that spotless, faultless bride that God sent His Son and to make and to redeem by His own death. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we have looked at these things in the Word, we are reminded that we fall far too short of them oftentimes. If we possess these characteristics, it is in modest amount. We desire that Your Spirit would work in us to enable us to grow in these things. And we desire as a church that we would be known as like-minded and humble and sympathetic and loving toward one another and loving toward those outside the church who need to hear the gospel. I pray that we would see this composite characteristic of a godly person that we all desire to be and recognize that this is how You choose to work. Not through force and power, not through coercion, not through fear and guilt, but through the attractiveness of a loving and humble and compassionate character. May we all possess this in good quantity, and may our church be known for this in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.